So this is the seventh session in our series, A Living Faith with a Living God. And it's the second looking at God's promises. And the passage I want to look at today is 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 11. And Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so near-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the thing we're looking at today in our series is that God promises to endow his people with godliness. And that's what we read in this passage. There's a key verse in Romans 8, verse 29, I think it is, where Paul tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's what godliness is, being conformed to the image of his Son, and therefore doing the kinds of things, having the kind of attitudes that Jesus had. And that's what Peter is writing about here. See, in this passage, there's a huge promise. Peter lists seven qualities, qualities that help Christians grow in Christ-likeness. And the theologians dub this the ladder of virtue because they build on each other. I think the NIV puts it as, add to virtue knowledge, add to knowledge and add and add and add all seven things, all building on top of faith. And the faith that we have is the faith that we belong to Jesus, that he is the Son of God, he's died on the cross, and we are his. And we have that eternal entry into heaven that we read of at the end, that entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So all of these things are added to our essential faith. And what they're about in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, note the increasing, it means that we're never ever going to be perfect because while we're in this world, these things always have to be increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent and confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So these are key qualities for us as Christians. Now, there are other lists of key qualities for us in the Bible, aren't there? We think of Paul's declaration of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. James has a list where he's describing the wisdom that comes down from above. You know, James says, if you lack wisdom, ask and God will give you without reproach. A little few paragraphs later on, he actually describes the qualities of that wisdom as being, first of all, pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And there are other lists. We could probably spend an hour just reading the lists, never mind thinking about them. And God uses those characteristics to describe the nature of Christ, the nature that we should aspire to, because we're called to be conformed to his image. There's a beautiful verse in Ephesians 2, verse 9, where Paul is telling us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the glorious thing about that, that word for workmanship in the Greek, is where we get the word poem from. So believe it or not, each of you is God's poem. Sometimes it gets translated as work of art. You are God's work of art. Never mind the Mona Lisa. You are God's work of art. And he is the ultimate artist, is he not? The perfect artist. He is the perfect poet. And so we need to take all of these characteristics and weave them into the fabric of our lives. A fabric that is intended to look like Jesus. Now, I've got a little video to show you in a moment, and it's about weaving. And the purpose of weaving is to produce beautiful cloth, is it not? And you've got really a couple of elements beside the loom. You've got the thing called the warp, which can represent us, and given our sinfulness, maybe warp is an appropriate name for us. And that's the vertical strands of thread. And then you've got the weft, which the wits say go from weft to right. So you know what weft means. And they're on the shuttle and they get thrown around and everything moves around. And the result of this is that a beautiful cloth is woven. Now the weaver, we might think, well, the weaver is God. But it's not God alone. We might think the weaver is us, but it's not us alone. It's God working in and through us. It's us and the Lord together weaving this cloth. And that's why Peter says, add to, add to, add to. And why he says, God promises to give us everything we need to live that. It's a collaboration, if you like. So if we could show that video, please, Clive. So there's just a picture of what Paul or Peter is really describing here. One of the ways that we are woven into this beautiful fabric that is the character of Christ. And as I've already mentioned, it starts on that foundation of faith. So without faith, without that believing in Jesus, if we try and work through this, it's not going to work because this is all predicated on belonging to Christ, on being bound for that eternal entry into heaven through the cross, through faith. But let's just dig into those seven virtues or qualities. There's virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. The first of those is a word translated here as virtue, can also be translated as excellence, and neither of those are actually good translations. It's one of those Greek ideas that doesn't come into the English unless you want to use a sentence. And what it's about is, the idea is that if something fulfills its purpose or function perfectly, then that is virtuous or excellent. Something has to fulfill its purpose or function perfectly. So if you think of a knife, a blunt knife is neither excellent nor virtuous, can't cut anything, and that's its purpose. But I don't know whether you've watched the cooking programs, when the chefs have got sharp knives, they just kind of lay them on whatever it is they want to cut, and they just sink through so easily because they're sharp. Those knives are excellent. Those knives are virtuous in this Greek sense of the word. So the question then becomes is, what's the Christian's purpose? Jesus was the perfect person. Jesus was excellent in his personhood, if that's a word. He was virtuous in that. And as we'd already mentioned, we are to be conformed to the character of Christ. So adding virtue and excellence to our faith is about adding to us the character, the outworking of the character of Christ. That for us is excellent. That for us is virtuous. And Peter then says, okay, so you've taken faith and you've added virtue. Now add knowledge. And the word for knowledge he uses here is not about intellectual knowledge, although that is a necessary requirement. It's actually a practical knowledge. It's how to apply the knowledge that you've got. And as I was thinking, what's an illustration of this? When I was finishing sixth form, a friend and I went on a week's holiday learning to fly gliders. And the first thing that happened was you were in the classroom and they taught us the physics and the mechanics of flight. And then they explained how it was that you controlled an aeroplane, a glider. And then they taught us some of the other disciplines. So, for instance, one of them is when you're on the ground, getting ready to be launched by the winch, what you have to do is look above and behind just to make sure that when you go up, you aren't going to crash into anybody. And it's the same when you're up there and you're going to turn. It's all clear above and behind, those kind of disciplines. So after having gone through the day's worth of lectures, I could have probably told other people what they had to do, how flight worked and how you controlled a plane, but I'd never done it. I'd never applied it. So it wasn't until we got out onto the airfield and we started getting hauled up into the air in a two-seater with the instructor behind us, whose hand was always over the joystick, even when we had control, and his feet were always on the rudder pedals when we had control, just in case. And we learnt to fly. And one of the moments I remember, and I still remember the joy of it, was not just being up there, but was doing a perfect turn, a perfect bank. You know, when you start and you go over too steeply and you look down your shoulder and you think, oops, the ground's directly beneath my shoulder. It's a little bit unnerving. But when you get that bank and it's right, it's such a joyous feeling. I absolutely loved it. Absolutely loved it. But we'd spent a week going around up there. If the guy behind us had had a heart attack, we'd have been in trouble because we hadn't been taught to land. And it wasn't until the last day that they taught us to land, the last day of the week. And that was an interesting experience, because the guy behind was giving you all the instructions, and the closer you got to the ground, the noisier it was, and less you could hear the less you could hear the instructions. But we got down. So that's taking that knowledge and applying it practically. And what Peter is telling us here is that we have to take the knowledge we have of Jesus and his character and apply it. Just as intellectual knowledge might be interesting, but it's practically useless. Just like that day of lectures on how to fly was interesting, but practically useless until I'd been in the air with somebody teaching me how to do it. And the Greek saw this quality of this practical knowledge of being able to make right choices and act honorably and effectively, to be effective, how to live out, in the Christian context, how to live out the character of Christ day by day. And then to knowledge, he says, add self-control. And this is much easier to translate. It means to get a grip of yourself. Quite literally, get a grip of yourself. And it's about being able to harness our feelings and passions as our servants rather than serving them as tyrants over us. So this is about overcoming temptation presented by Satan, the world, or our own hearts, and how we deal with our own emotional responses. And Jesus is a wonderful example of this. If you go and read through the Gospels and look at the incidents that Jesus got into when he was tempted, when people were out to get him, when there was conflict, there we can see how he dealt with those situations, how he controlled his emotions, how he was in self-control and had a grip of himself. And then comes steadfastness. So add to these other things steadfastness, sometimes translated endurance. And this is the ability to keep on going, maintaining a constant course regardless of the difficulties arrayed against us, whether that be temptations, trials, afflictions, whatever, to keep on going in God's direction. You know, at the beginning of James, he says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God uses all of those situations to grow us, to equip us, and complete our equipping. But this requires a right perspective of God and a Holy Spirit given determination. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes in one of those passages about the trials and tribulations he had been through. And I think in this one, if I remember correctly, even being left for dead, he says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction, left for dead in the dirt, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They last only as long as our lives at worst. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So this steadfastness and endurance is about learning to live out the character of Christ in faith with God, whatever the situation we find ourselves in. And on top of steadfastness, he says, add godliness. So what have we got so far? We've got virtue. Add to faith virtue. And on top of virtue, add this practical knowledge. And on top of this practical knowledge, add self-control so that your practical knowledge is used well. And then steadfastness. Because sometimes when you need to use your practical knowledge, you've just got to grind through for the Lord in his strength, not ours. And then on top of that, he says, add godliness. And this is another one of those words that's impossible to translate directly into an English word. And it needs a sentence. And it comes back to the view of the Greeks and from their pagan religions. And for them, this godliness, well, somebody who was godly was considered to be someone who correctly worshipped their God and gave them the honor that is due, but more than that, also correctly served their fellow men and women, giving them their due. This is a two-directional thing. It's a right attitude and response to God and a right attitude and response to people. And it's an intensely practical outworking of our faith, therefore. Practical towards God, practical towards people. And it encapsulates our faith, our love for God, our fear of God, that is our awesome respect for him, and a growing Christ-like character, living it out, because the Lord Jesus had those qualities about himself. And then we come in the list of brotherly affection. And of course, that also means sisterly affection. It means having an affection for and working for the benefit of our family for no other reason than they are our family and they matter to us. That's what that word is about. It's about working out for the benefit of our family simply because they are our family. And it's a combination of affection and practical concern. And for us, we're part of earthly families and we're part of a heavenly family. That's why we're here today. We're family. We're a family of faith. We are a family of faith. And we have a practical concern and an affection for each other. And how many times in our lives have we gone and we met Christians we've never met before, and there's an immediate bond with them? It's because they are members of the family. They might be distant members of the family, but we're still united together in Christ as members of those of that family. And so this brotherly and sisterly affection, this family affection, is the outworking of godliness that we've just seen towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Peter's saying, add that to your life. And then we come to love. And this is that wonderful word agape, which is supremely a characteristic of God. It's his love that meant he turned his righteousness and the demand for justice into the cross instead of hell. Because he loved. He loves people. He loves his creation. And it's a sacrificial care for others. It's working for their benefit with no expectation of receiving anything back. So it all comes from us. All comes from God. And John says I think it's in his first letter that we love because God first loved us. And one of the commentators, Mr. Barclay, or Dr. Barclay, I read, said, described this, calling on Matthew 5:45, that this is a love that is as wide as the love of your Father who is in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's an impartial love. It's not because we like someone. It's because we have God's character and we want to pour out that love that he pours out to all people. He is indifferent to nobody. And he gives his love and his grace. And he's shown it to us. And he asks us to show it to others. So there are those seven characteristics that Peter describes as the qualities that we need to partake of the divine nature, the character of God, the character of Christ. And how do we do it? Well, we keep coming back to that word add. But if we look into verse 5, we see it says, make every effort, be unstinting, keep on going, keep on doing it. It's not something that we do on Sundays, or we just do on Mondays, or some chosen time in the week, or in our quiet times. These are characteristics that we need to live out in our daily lives, moment by moment. And the word that's got translated for add is interesting. And in the ESV supplement, it doesn't quite come over the same way. It's a noun, a name that is derived from the act of an impresario. So an impresario produces plays and things like that and stage shows. And in the Greek culture, they had lots of plays and they had huge choruses. And these impresarios would lavish, with no expense spared, the funds and the effort to put on these shows, to gather these huge choruses. And so this word is about lavishing effort. It's not 5 minutes every morning. It's pouring it out. And I think lavish is a fantastic word. And God lavishes his grace upon us. And he's talking here about lavishing our effort on building this character of Christ. This is stuff that we have to be diligent at. And we put all our effort into. We put all our resources into. And so we're called by Peter to lavish our efforts on growing in Christ-likeness so that as his disciples, we are perfectly fitted to honour God and represent him by showing Christ to the world. Because that's what this character does, isn't it? Shows Christ to the world. And it's glorious. What we're actually describing are key aspects of discipleship. When the Great Commission says, go into all the world and make disciples, this is the kind of end goal of it. Not just make converts, but make people who are like Christ. And that's what Peter is calling us to do here. But how on earth can we do that? You add these seven that we've looked to. You add the others that we've mentioned and the ones that are in the Bible that we've not referred to. How can we do that? Surely it is far beyond our ability. So far beyond, perhaps we ought to give up now. We're lost. We're lost. We can't do it. But what did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. What he's really saying there is, even on your good days, when you're really on top of it all, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not just your weekdays, but your best days. You can do nothing. And remember what Paul said when he had gone to God three times to say, please remove this affliction. Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I can do all things, not in his own strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you like, that's the other side of the coin from the Lord saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. Flip it over. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And towards the end, well, almost at the end of Philippians 4, Paul says this, he declares this promise that we can all call upon. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And we have lots of need to live out this character. Moment by moment, we need God's grace, God's empowering and equipping to be able to do that. Now, if we look back into Peter's passage, in verse 3, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the promise here is, although it's not phrased as a promise, there's an implicit promise here that through God's divine power, he will give us everything we need to add all of these things to our faith, to grow in that character of Christ. And let's stop and think about that divine power. That is the power to do that which, from our perspective, is impossible. God created the world and everything in it, created the universe. Nobody knows how. We spend lots of effort trying to find excuses for its existence that ignore God. But God did it by his word, his command, his will, and his wisdom. And it came into being. And in Ephesians, Paul tells us that this power that is at work in us is God's resurrection power. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power that raised Lazarus. And these are things that are impossible apart from God. So he gives us this power to do the impossible. And he goes on and says in that passage in verse 4 that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God has given us a promise that we will be like this. There's the implicit promise here. There are explicit promises like the one I read from Philippians 4 that my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory and others. And that one is well worth hanging on to. It's almost a Swiss Army knife. There's no situation that we can be in where we need God's help that we can't call upon that promise. And what's great about God's promises is, A, they're declaring his will, so we know he'll do them. And B, because of his character, we know if he's said it, he will do it. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? If God has promised it, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And therefore, when we look at this list of things and we think, I don't stand a chance. God has promised. He has promised to endow us with everything we need to live those godly, Christ-like lives, to take our faith and add to it this virtue and excellence, to add to that this practical knowledge, to grow in our self-control, to be steadfast, to keep on going, to be godly, to live right towards God and towards people, to have that family affection that we enjoy each other's company and care for and support and help each other, and that we live out God's love God's agape love towards others without expectation of return, because that's how God loves us. And he guarantees that it can be done. So God's desire and purpose, which is the goal of many of his promises, is that we're woven into that beautiful cloth. Remember this model, this image of that loom and the weaver, and us being in there as the warp, and these qualities and characteristics being the weft, weaving that glorious pattern. That's what God is at work in this, and that's really what Peter is talking about. We can't do it, but God can enable us to do it through the sacrifice of Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and his faithful promises. And we can trust God to fulfill his promises and so multiply his grace to us, multiplying our Christ-likeness. Don't know whether you noticed that word multiply. This wasn't adding little bits to us. It was multiplying grace. Yeah, 1,000 plus 1,000 is 2,000. 1,000 times 1,000 is 1,000,000. God is multiplying us, as it were, the millionfold, not just adding little bits to us. So in our personal devotional time, we can ask God to fill us with his Holy Spirit. We can ask him to add to our faith, lavishly growing these characteristics. We can ask him to show us the needs that we have, and we can call upon his promises and watch what he does with them. It's just like that beautiful fabric being woven by the weaver. It requires effort and persistence. I don't know whether you picked up how much work there was that went into setting up the loom before the weaving started. That requires effort, and apparently it's probably quite tedious and seems to bring no reward, but you have the goal in mind, that beautiful cloth. And so sometimes it will take time for us to see the difference, but when God works in us, we must expend every effort alongside him, because a difference there will be. And may the Lord bless us in these things.